Isaiah 54. The title of the message this evening is Safe in the Promise of the Lord. Safe in the Promise of the Lord. I hope and trust that you will remember what Isaiah 53 was all about. Of course, that's a prophecy of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Around 700 years before he was born, that prophecy was given, and it described him to a T, didn't it? Last week, we referenced the fact that it was laid out there how he would make himself an offering for sin, and God would receive that sacrifice. I hope you remember those things. Now, as we get to Isaiah 54, it starts out in verse number 1, where it says, "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing, and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited." We'll stop there and we'll pray. And I want to speak to you on this message, Safe in the Promise of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, would you enable me to preach with power, with authority this evening, to not preach in my own strength or from my own even personality, but let it be yours through me, doing your work. Lord, that when it's all said and done, the people would be impressed with you, not with me. That they would be impressed with your word and the mighty promises that you have made to your people. Lord, would you also then make application to their lives? Lord, they need you in a great and a mighty way. Lord, Satan is attacking and working against them day after day, constantly trying to get them to fall or be discouraged or, Lord, or just stumble on their way and their walk with you. I pray that by your word tonight, you would strengthen them, edify them, give them ammunition against the wicked one for this coming week, Lord, we pray. Help us all to rest and be strong in your promises that you've given to us, I pray. Enable me to preach in such a way that it will help your people. In Jesus' name, amen. As we read those first three verses of Isaiah 54, what stands out to me in that is that the children of Israel were told to enlarge the place of their tent. That was a reference to Israel among the nations. Now think about the time in which this was written. We've been in Isaiah for a long time, and as we go through it a little bit at a time, so it may be easy for all of us to forget that in the beginning of Isaiah, Isaiah was telling them that God was angry with them because they had an outward religion, but it wasn't in the heart. That they worshiped God with the lips, but their heart was far from God. And so God would bring judgment on them through Babylon, really. He would use Assyria to some extent, but Babylon as a whole would bring them under judgment. And that captivity is coming when Isaiah is writing that. That is a promise in the future. But now that we're in the latter half, or latter part, I should say, of Isaiah, do you remember how the latter part gives more promises of grace? That the first part was about judgment, the latter part is about God's grace and how he would redeem them, similar to our Bible, the Old Testament versus the New Testament. Well, he's in that mode right now as he's speaking here in Isaiah 54. He's telling them that, listen, okay, there's judgment coming because of your wickedness, but God is looking beyond that, and he wants you to enlarge your tent. He references a couple of things. He says that they should sing though they are barren. And he's using the illustration of a woman who could not have children. And in a later bit, he's talking about a woman who was widowed early, and so she had no husband, and there therefore was no promise of children. And he's referring to Israel as if she were a woman who was barren or whose husband had died early. And he says that she should sing and cry aloud, even though she hasn't gone through the birth process, she hadn't travailed with children. And here's the promise why, or here's the reason why God says that in this situation, in this illustration, the children of the desolate woman, again, the one who is without her husband, he's died earlier and she was barren, that her children are going to be more than the children of the woman who is currently married to somebody and in that childbearing age.
She is told in verse 2 to enlarge the place of her tent. Here's what that means. Add on to your house. You're going to need some more rooms, is basically what that's saying. You're going to have so many children that you're going to need a bigger house. And all the moms here said, whoa. Right? That's a little intimidating, okay? Let's calm things down. But that's what God is saying here. Listen, there's a promise of great numbers of children coming to where your house is going to need to be bigger. That's what it means, enlarge the place of thy tent. Let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. And what does he say? What are the next two words? Spare not. Listen, don't think that adding one or two rooms on the house is enough. Listen, you need to do as much as you possibly can. Don't hold back at all. That's how much God is going to bless. And then he says in verse 3, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. So now he goes back to an illustration of Israel as a nation and saying that they are going to be on the right hand, on the left, and they'll have to inherit the nations or the land of other Gentile nations. And the cities that they have now that are desolate, they're forsaken. Because remember, the Assyrians had come against them, and people had left the outer cities and had come into cities like Jerusalem for protection. God says, listen, that in my blessing time, those cities again will be inhabited. You'll have to move out of Jerusalem. There won't be room for you. You're going to have to go live in those suburbs, is what he's saying. And the reason why is found in verses 4-6, because God is going to marry them. God will be their husband. He goes back now to that illustration of a woman whose husband died before they had any children. She's barren, she's desolate. But now he's saying, listen, I will be your husband. Look at that in verses 4-6. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed. Because remember, in that day, to be a widow was a place of shame. That was just the culture of the day. It shouldn't be that way, but it was. Neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. And here's the reason why. Verse 5, for thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. God says to her, listen, that I have called you. I saw you in that state that you were in. I saw you in your widowhood and in your shame and in your desolation, and I have called you to myself. I have married you, and we will have children, and my relationship with you will cause you to break forth into a large family. Verses 7-10, God references a covenant of kindness that he will have with them. Look at what he says in verse 7. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. Let's put a bookmark right there, and let's go back to Genesis chapter number 9. Let's remember God's covenant with Noah. Genesis chapter number 9. Of course, you remember in the book of Genesis, very early after Adam and Eve fell into sin, the world became completely corrupt with sin. So much so that it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. And God said that he would destroy all of mankind with a flood. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis 8 tells us. And so God told Noah to build an ark and that he would bring himself, his wife, his three sons and their wives into the ark, and basically two of every living, there were some that were seven, of every living thing into the ark with them, and they would be preserved. When the flood was done and the year went by that they were in that that ark and they came out, Noah made a sacrifice to God, and as a part of that sacrifice, God interacts with Noah, and notice what he says in Genesis 9 and verse number 8. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth, and I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. Now let me stop there and ask you this question. What is the guarantee that God has that mankind will not return to what they were before God sent the flood? In other words, God is making a covenant, and usually in a covenant, that's an agreement between two people, isn't it? You pay me such and such a money, I'll give you this land. That's usually what a covenant is. But in this covenant, God says, I promise I'm not going to destroy the earth with a flood anymore. What guarantee did God get from mankind? And the answer is none. This is a one-sided covenant. What if man becomes corrupt like mankind was before the flood? Will God renege on his promise? No. God is going to fulfill his part. It's not based on what man does. This is God's promise. Look at what he says then in verse number 12. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud. And by the way, that's a rain bow. And it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. A couple of things about that. Number one, the rainbow belongs to God. It is a mockery of Satan himself that the world takes the rainbow, and it's really a different rainbow than what God made, but they take a rainbow and make it the symbol of something that is an abomination to God and flies in his face. I think there will be a special judgment upon mankind just for that. It is mocking God. And be not deceived, God is not mocked. There will be a judgment for taking the rainbow and making it a sign of wickedness. God said it is a sign of his covenant of how he won't destroy mankind for his wickedness with a flood anymore. But what I would have you notice there is God said how often he would see this bow in the clouds. He said, when I send a cloud upon the earth. How often does God send a cloud upon the earth? At all times. There is never a time where there is not a cloud upon the earth. God sees that rainbow in the cloud. Remember, God is seeing the rainbow. It's not whether or not you and I see a rainbow. Sometimes, based on where the sun is, where we are in relation to that sun, the light has to refract through that water, and we understand that's how a rainbow happens. Back to your middle school days, right? So I may or may not see that rainbow based on where I am related to it, but God didn't say, when I happen to see a rainbow. God said, when I send a cloud upon the earth, I will see that bow, and it will be a reminder to me of my covenant. I would propose to you tonight that God sees that every single day. It is a reminder to him at all times that he has that covenant with mankind. God, number one, doesn't need a reminder. Would you agree with me on that? But nonetheless, God made himself a reminder so that he would be reminded of his one-sided covenant with man. That he said, it does not matter what you do, I promise, no longer, never again will I send a flood upon all the earth to destroy mankind as I did in the days of Noah. Now let's go back to Isaiah 54 again, because that is what God references to us in Isaiah 54. And notice again what he says, Verse number 9, for this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. God's covenant with them is the same as his covenant with Noah and with all of mankind. It is not based on them. It is not based on their goodness or their righteousness. God just simply made a one-sided covenant. And his covenant was not just, I won't destroy you. It's even better than that. His covenant is that he would not be angry with them or wroth with them, nor rebuke them. Isn't that amazing that God said that? What's amazing to me is that in the middle of verse number 8, he says, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee. And then notice verse number 10, for the mountains shall depart and the hills shall be removed. Well, when does that happen? That's at the end of the world, isn't it? That's when God sends his wrath upon the earth, when he destroys the earth, not with water this time, but what does he use? Fire. So much so that even the elements will melt with fervent heat. God will destroy the earth, and that's what he's referencing here. That time will come. But he says, when they depart and the hills are removed, he says, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. I love what God says here, because he doesn't just say, I won't destroy you. He says, you have a covenant with me that is a promise that I will be kind to you. That's amazing to me. You know what that reminds me of is the end of Psalm 23. Turn there with me if you would please, quickly, Psalm 23. I remember in my early days of being the pastor here, seems like a long time ago now, really wasn't that long ago, just about 13 years ago, but I remember in the early days talking with, I don't know if I preached a message on this or what, but I was talking with Brother Chuck Dewey after the service about it, and he referenced something in verse number 6 that's always stood out to me. And that is, it says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Here's what's interesting about that. It doesn't just mean that goodness and mercy are always behind me. You know, they're like that, I'll use Charlie. I haven't picked on Charlie, my dog, in a while. When we're at home, one of the things that irritates my wife about him is, I'll come home and I'll say, how was your day? And she'll say, it was good, but Charlie was a pain. Because everywhere she goes, that dog follows her and just looks at her. You know, like, what are you going to give me now? And then if she sits down, the dog sits down. He's got to lay on top of her. He can't just lay next to her. He's got to lay, like, on her lap, you know? He's one of those kind of dogs. And sometimes we think of goodness and mercy in verse 6 like that, like they'll always be following me, and I look around, and sure enough, there they are. That's not what that means. When it says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me, that word follow literally means they are pursuing me. They're chasing me down. It's the idea of an enemy who's following you, who's on the hunt, trying to catch up with you, going to get you, and you have to stay one step ahead if you're going to avoid them. That's the reference there of what God is saying about goodness and mercy following us. It's not just that it's always behind us, it's that it's trying to catch up to us. God's mercy and his goodness are always there attempting to catch up to us. That reminds me of that when I read in Isaiah there where God says that his covenant would be a covenant of kindness. We serve an amazing God. And I realize that Isaiah 54 is primarily to Israel. And we have to be careful as Christians not to take the promises that God made to a specific nation, the nation of Israel, and just automatically apply them to ourselves as if they're always for us in a direct way. We have to rightly divide the word of truth. And yet, we have been grafted into the olive tree, haven't we? We are the beneficiaries of that. The church did not replace Israel, but the church does get to partake of the blessings of Israel in a great way because we've been grafted in. And again, as I remind you of often, we are in Jesus Christ. You won't find a better Jew than Jesus. If there is one Jew in the world that's going to get the blessings of God, it's Jesus of Nazareth, and I'm in him. He is mine and I am his. So that means that I get to enjoy his blessings also. And what we know about our God is this, if this is what he does with Israel, think of what he does with you and me as those who have been redeemed, those who are in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom he is well pleased. We also could say that he has a covenant of kindness with us. Look at verses 11 through 14, and we'll see there that they have an ultimate designer, verse 11 through 14. In this, he's referencing the city of Jerusalem. He says, O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, that's Jerusalem. Behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphires. And I will make thy windows of agates and thy gates of carbuncles and all thy borders of pleasant stones. Does that remind you of any particular chapter toward the end of the Bible? It should bring to your mind Revelation 21 when John sees the heavenly Jerusalem coming down from heaven, and he talks and gives great detail in the gates that she has, the foundation stones that she has, and many of them are almost exactly like this. And he goes into more detail there. Listen, that's what God is referencing here, that city of Jerusalem, he would be the designer. Now, I don't know, maybe there's somebody here who has brought in a professional designer to do your home. I don't know if you have, that's great. I know we haven't done that in our home. I can't afford that. But if I could have anyone design my home, I can't think of a better one than God himself. He is the ultimate interior and exterior designer. And that's what he's saying here to Jerusalem. I will be your designer. I'm the one who's going to make your city look beautiful. I'm the one who's going to plan it out and make sure that everything is just right. And you will not find a better designer than God himself. Verse 13, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. There again is a reference to the kingdom, isn't it? And great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. What a great promise. And now verses 15 through 17, they have a heritage of victory. Verse 15, behold, they shall surely gather together. He's talking about those who would give them terror and oppression. They shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Can we stop there for a second? And can I reference something here? God says something very important, and I think we often miss it. He says to Jerusalem, you're going to dwell in a situation of peace. You won't have to be afraid. You won't live in terror. And in the very next verse, he says, listen, they are going to gather against you. The enemies are going to gather against you and come against you as your enemy. But he makes a statement that is so important, but not by me. You know what God says there? He says, number one, problems will come in life. And they will. But there's only one thing you and I have to worry about. It's not whether or not the problems come or how big the problems are. The only thing we have to worry about is God the one who's sending this problem upon me to cause a problem in my life? In other words, to destroy me. That's what he's saying here. Listen, they're going to gather themselves against you, but don't worry. I'm not the one gathering them against you. Because he's referencing the fact that when Babylon comes, that is God bringing the judgment. But in this later time, when he sets up the kingdom, oh, they'll gather, but don't worry, this time it's not by me. And that is a lesson for you and me. That's all we have to worry about. Problems in life are going to come. Satan is going to rear his ugly head and fight against you. But the only thing you have to worry about is, am I walking with God? Am I in sin? Am I doing wrong? Is God bringing a paddle across my backside through this? Am I not walking with him? But if I'm doing right, if I'm living for him, not perfect, none of us are perfect. But if I'm living for him, I'm not in open sin, I'm not in rebellion against him, then I don't have to fear. Because God did not is not the one who gathered those armies against me. That's just Satan. Don't worry about it. God will defeat Satan. That's literally what he says later. He says in verse number 16, I love this. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. God says, I'm the one who created the guy that makes the weapons. I'm the one. So that's a good thing for you and me to remember. What weapon do we fear sometimes? Sometimes we think about, you know, God forbid, some church shooter coming in. That happens, and we read about those things or hear the news stories, and we ought to be prepared, and I think we are, and I'm thankful for the things that God has given us to be prepared in that way and all of that. But listen, we don't have to fear that. God is the one who made the guy who makes the guns. God is the one who made the person who might have a mental problem that would cause them to do that. God's in control. That's what he's saying here. And then verse 16 at the end, I have created the waster to destroy. I'm the one that created all these things. And what does he say in verse 17? No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Why? Because God's in control. When those weapons come against you, when bad things happen, don't worry. God's in control. And I want to encourage you, some of our dear people are racked with fear. And I see that as I talk to different people, they're concerned about this thing and that thing and what if, and oh man, if I'm not careful here, if I don't get all my P's and Q's in a line, and if I don't, you know, do everything perfect, think about all the bad things that can happen. Listen, that is no way to live your life. You need to set yourself free from those shackles and let God set you free. Don't be foolish. Be wise. The horse is prepared unto the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. Do the best that you can. Make sure your children are safe. Make sure you are safe to the best of your ability. But in the end, pray and leave it in the Lord's hands and say, Satan, I will not be shackled to fear. Because God is in control. Good for all of us to remember that. That's what God is saying to them here. I'm in charge. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. Doesn't mean that bad things won't happen, but God will not let them conquer us. Let's read on and then that last verse. Every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Even when someone rises against us in judgment, and by the way, you know yourself and you know your failures. If someone really saw the real you, wouldn't they have a lot to tell on you about? That's all of us, every one of us, including your pastor. But here's what God says. Any tongue that rises against us in judgment will be the one to condemn them. I think personally, that's definitely a reference to Israel. We know that. But when we apply it to ourselves, that's Satan. He's the accuser of the brethren, and he's the tongue that rises against us in judgment. And we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who intercedes for us, and we get to condemn him. He's the loser in the end. Isn't that a beautiful thing? You see, you and I are safe in the promise of the Lord, just like Israel was safe. Just like they can guarantee God will never flood the entire earth again. How do they know? Because God made a covenant. Just like that, God says, I've made a covenant of kindness with you. And God has made many promises to us, the security of our salvation, the promise that he would be with us and never leave us, the promise that if we would not be weary in well-doing, in due season we would reap if we would not faint. All of those promises we have, and we are safe in the promises of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for these reminders tonight. Thank you so much, Lord. Help us, Lord. Forgive us for many times doubting you. Forgive us, Lord, for many times not trusting you as we should. And Lord, many times being defeated and discouraged. Lord, help us to remember that you have made a covenant of kindness with us. And I don't know why you have done that other than it is your nature to be long-suffering and good and kind and gracious. And all the more we ought to give you glory because that is who you are. We did not earn it. You gave it by your grace. And we praise you for that. Now, Lord, tonight, would you bless this invitation? Use it in a mighty way in Jesus' name. Amen.